Good evening, ladies and gentlemen.
Good evening.
Great to see you all. I hope you love the atmospheric conditions of the lane on a Sunday evening. We could go next door where it's warmer, but those who are hard of hearing will struggle next door. So if it's all right, stay here. Yeah, and keep your coats on. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Let me pray, and then Mary will attack Jesus with us. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the challenge of it. Lord, we pray for Mary this evening that you just give her your word for your people here, Lord. That we would just grow because of this encounter with you over this next hour. So go with us, we pray, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.
Unmute yourself.
Oh, yes. Right, well, we're starting on the central section of Judges tonight, which is in a sense the most exciting, and we're going to look by choice at Ehud, which is in Judges chapter 3, and then Deborah. Let's follow on the second two of the major judges. Your handout, which I've done for you. It's got these 12 judges. Actually, I've written them out who they are. It's sort of mastermind questions as to who was Tola, Jair, and Ibsam. And mostly you've never heard of them. And when you read what it says about them, you think, well, that's why I've never heard of them. Because they're just the ones that I've put in italics on here are the ones that's a very brief account that basically said they existed. We'll come on to that in a moment. But many ones, Othniel, who's the starter one and really sets a pattern for the rest. Then Ehud and Deborah that we're going to look at. Gideon, and at the end of the Gideon story is the story of Abimelech, and I think that's part of the same story, and I'll explain why in a minute. And then Jephthah and Samson. And it's really interesting because Othniel is reasonably positive, and we'll come back to that. Ehud is questions, but reasonably positive. Deborah's all positive. Gideon starts off positive and ends up very negative when he starts building idols and doing all sorts of stuff, but mostly people only read a bit where he's nice. And Jephthah is, but Gideon you could say is more positive than negative. Jephthah is a bit more negative, there's some positive, but, Samson's all negative. And it's interesting that deliberate, I think, procedure through that we need to note. As I've said before, and I really do think this is important, to just look at the positive bits and say, isn't this marvellous how God works with these people, is to miss what the writers of Judges were saying to you. The negative is just as important as the positive. So we need to look at that. We need to recognise that. We need to ask questions. But I said again last time, you know what I'm like about going over time. So, things that people have thought about during the week or raised at the end last time and we didn't have time to look at again, not promising any answers, but just the whole, one of the biggest impacts of Judges is the questions that it raises in your mind. So you've got to wrestle with this, you've got to work through this. So were there any things that people, last week there were one or two that people came up with, are there anything in the sections that we were looking at last week that you thought, that's something I need to follow up or whatever? Anybody got anything that they, it's a long time since last week. Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the questions that as I said, is an issue. And we'll look at it. It's a really interesting one. And somebody else last week was saying, how is that different from ISIS saying that God's on their side and they're wanting to create a Muslim homeland and so on. There's two things that I think are important to recognise with that, because it really is a key question for us today. It's something we've got to wrestle with. What do we do with that? Do we just pretend it wasn't really happening? Well, there's three things. One is we need to see it in its own time, when the sense that if your God, and it says that in the Jephthah account, if your God gives you the land, it's your land. If our God gives us the land, it's our land. Everybody thought that. So it wasn't an issue for them at the time. That was just, well, it's what happened. If you're in charge, you win. It's in tribal areas today, that's still the, okay, you're stronger than us, so you won, and we just got to put up with it. So that's one thing, you have to see it in its own context. But that doesn't really satisfy us as 21st century people who really don't think taking over other people's land is there. So two theological things. One is, it was if the world was going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants, it was vital, the only way that this could happen is if they became and existed as a genuine entity. So as a people that were identifiable. If they just got lost in all of the others, if they didn't have that land and whatever, they were not going to be able to bless the rest of the world. So we need to take that into account. That's important. So that maintenance of an identity. I mean, it's interesting today, because we've got the issue, don't we? We all want to be the in word at the moment, these jargon words that keep coming up, is missional. Mm-hmm. We want to be missional.
We do wear it, don't we?
Definitely. But for some people, so we don't need to have church services, and we don't need to have, because we need to be out there in the community. And that is an excellent desire, but if you lose the community, so there's nothing for people to join, then you've lost everything. Does that make sense? And I think that's a key issue in the looking at this factor. And the other factor is, there are a couple of verses which make it very clear that alongside, I am giving you this land so that you can be my covenant people, so you can live in the way I want you to, so you can bless the whole world. So that's one side. But the other side is, I am taking this land from you because you have totally gone against my ways for every nation, not just for my covenant people. So there's that sense that the reason the land was taken from the Canaanites was because of their evil and injustice and so on. So that's the other side. And you've got this whole setup, and it's really interesting where it talks about Israel. You all know what happened. They were there, they were at the edge of the promised land, and they were about to go in, and they sent the 12 spies, including Joshua and Caleb, you remember? And they go into the land, and they come back and say, wow, it's fantastic, we can just go and do this. And all the people say, oh, we can't go. And God says, okay, you're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness, and the only people that over 20 that will be alive when you come back are Joshua and Caleb. Okay? So that's what happened. But what it says also at that point is, because the sins of the Canaanites hadn't reached their apex. So in a sense, one reason why they wandered 40 years in the wilderness was because of their own lack of faithfulness, their own fear, their own disobedience. But the other reason, and it doesn't bring the two together, but it says that the other reason was the Canaanites were being given another chance. Now, if they had at that point, a bit like Nineveh did at one point, said, okay, we're going to repent, we're sorry for what we did, we don't want to behave in this way, we want to be different, what would God have done? I have no idea. But it's interesting to see. Does that vaguely answer where you're coming from, because it is a key point. That's the sort of issue that judges raises for us all the time, and we need to take them seriously, not just to say, oh, never mind that, let's move on and read a blessed verse from the Psalms. We have to tackle these issues and look and say, some things we never understand, we don't know, we'll wait till we meet the Lord. But lots of things, he's saying to you, wrestle with this, think about this. And we'll come across one or two of those as we look at it today. Anything else somebody wanted to raise? Well, hopefully we will at the end have time, we'll see. Okay, we've got these 12 accounts. Each account centres around a particular leader. Six are very short, and the others are a bit longer. And every one of them, apart from the Abimelech one, which we did the 13th, so that's one of the reasons why I think that's included in the Judges one. Abimelech is Gideon's son. We're not going to be looking at Gideon, but an interesting point there is, you probably remember, there's a bit where Gideon says, I'm not going to be your king, when they ask him to be king, he says, I'm not going to be your king, and my children are not, none of my sons are going to be your king, God's your king, right? And the next minute he turns around and calls his son, and it said very explicitly, Gideon named his son Abimelech. And Abimelech means, well, Ab means father, and Melech means king, and Abimelech means my father is king. Duh. So that's an interesting, that when I sort of say about the way that Gideon develops into a negative, it's interesting. So you just read that, wasn't Gideon good? He said, I'm not going to be king, and my sons aren't going to be king. And the next minute he says, he calls his son, my father is the king. Yeah, right. But all, apart from the Abimelech story, so all begin with the phrase, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That sets the scene for the whole picture. So we have a clue, pretty strong clue, at what the writers were interested in, what they wanted to say to the readers, to demonstrate the fact that they hadn't kept the promises. These are promises that they made that were described at the end of Joshua, in the covenant ceremony in Joshua 24. So they wanted to let us know that they didn't do this, to let us know that God minds about that, and to illustrate the fact that God kept bringing advances to them, and they kept staying clear off, basically, or ignoring him, or not dealing with that. So it looks as if during this period, and we know that God uses different methods at different times, we know that personally, but we know it through Israel's history. In the book of Judges, the method God chose to use was to allow them to go through a time of oppression, of slavery, being under another people. And do we see that as a punishment, or do we see that as an educational method? In a sense, it was both, wasn't it? It was both, this is happening to you because of your sin, but also this is happening to you so that you might realise what you're doing and do something about it. So you've got both of those things there. It's clear their behaviour is unacceptable to God, but also damaging to themselves. And they're not unrelated. It's unacceptable to God because it damages them. And it damages them because it's unacceptable to God. Those, the two things that need to be seen together. And that, I think, is a challenge to us in our behaviour today as well. The oppressors varied. They kept changing. Sometimes the focus is on an individual king or military leader. Sometimes it's a whole people group. Philistines are there. strong in the second half of the book, but there's no one world power at this time. Later on, the Assyrians became a world power, the Babylonians became a world power, the Egyptians became a world power, farther on still the Greeks, the Romans, the Americans, taking over the key power in the world. Well, there's nobody like that at this particular point in time. There are loads of little, this one's in charge for a bit, this one's in charge for a bit, this one gets conquered. So, basically, there were times when Israel was under that and times when they had peace and independence. At the beginning, the times of peace and independence were longer than the times of oppression. In other words, there was no evidence for Israel to look at what was going on and think that nation's gods are stronger than our God. Okay? That was how they behaved, as if they believed that this nation's God, and it varied, was stronger than Yahweh, the God of Israel. But there were no evidence for that. It wasn't backed up. But as we know in today's political campaigns, people don't always need evidence to believe things. Yahweh was clearly, and that's the background thinking here, stronger than the gods of the other nation. But they followed the gods of the other nations anyway. And Judges wants you to see that and wants you to realise the stupidity of that and the illogicality of that. And that's important too. This is all background stuff to these accounts. But what we're saying, that even from their selfish perspective, we're doing this for our benefit. We're doing this because we want to make Israel great. We're doing this because we want to be the biggest nation in the world. We're doing this even from that selfish perspective, it wasn't logical. There was no rationale for them to fail to keep their covenant with God, which is interesting. It didn't make sense. Their behaviour didn't make sense. Within the accounts is a standard pattern, and I've written down these elements. Not all of those 12 elements are in every account, but a lot of them are. There's about, some of them have up to 10 of these, some of them only have 5, but they're all there. And it's worth, when you're reading through it another time, looking out for these patterns. The statement that Israel did evil, as I said, that's right the way through. A description of the evil, that's sometimes there, in the short ones it's not. God's anger towards that evil. God hands them over to enemies, allows them to be taken over by the enemies who oppress them. Oppression takes place for a specified number of years. Israel cries out to God. God responds negatively, that's sometimes there, because they've just cried out. Israel shows some kind of repentance, that's sometimes there and sometimes not. A leader emerges who is sent by God. The leader takes action, there's peace for a specified number of years, the leader dies and was buried, and the whole thing starts again. The Israelites did evil, the evil's described, and so on. It's fascinating to see that coming round and round, slightly different each time, but there. And there's a strong link in that between these narratives. The Abimelech story doesn't quite fit that pattern, and again, I think that's a subsection of the Gideon stories, which means that there are 12 different judges. And this is my assessment. Some of these we're told, and some of them I'm guessing, where I've got question marks. But if you look at the way the tribes are spread, Othniel was from Judah, Ehud was from Benjamin, Shamgar, I'm suggesting, and I could give you reasons that I'm not going to, was from Naphtali. Deborah lived in Ephraim, we don't know where she was from. Gideon was from Manasseh, Tola was from Issachar, Jair and Jephthah both came from Gad or Reuben. Elon came from Zebulun, Abdon from Ephraim, and Samson from Dan. Fascinating to see the range. And that's one of the themes of Judges, is that God can use people from all kinds of circumstances. And I'm sure that's the issue as well, that spread of the tribes. The leaders were not all one kind of person from one kind of situation. God can use those who, like Ehud, were left-handed. God can use women. God can use those from insignificant clans, which is what Pat Gideon describes himself. God can use those who are prone to irrational behaviour, like Samson. None of them would normally be seen as not as good leadership material. But God can use them, good and bad, to carry out his purposes. And the geographical spread of the leaders also makes it clear that the activity, the evil, was spread through the tribes. The leaders were spread through the tribes, but so was the evil. Nobody was outside of this. It wasn't a sort of an area where they were there following God all the time. It wasn't like that. Just across the board, they'd missed the point. They'd failed, really, in that. So let's come on and have a look at Ehud, who's an interesting guy. See, the first account of Othniel is pretty formal, doesn't give a lot of personal detail, whereas Ehud is much more of a, well, it's a Peter Kay sort of story rather than a news. All right, that's the way it comes across. It's almost like a comedy. The level of detail, the way it's done. Lots of details which are intended, I think, to encourage the Israelites, but also to make them laugh, to make them look at that. Often for oppressed people, humour is the only way they can fight back. And we see that happening in a number of instances where you see people making jokes, and a number of the cartoon type things that you've got when the Babylonians were in charge or when the Romans were in charge. It's a bit like if you say bears attack people, alright, and everybody knows that the bear was a symbol for Russia. But you can't be taken to court for saying bears attack people, because that's true. And you get that kind of comedy coming in, just not in biblical stuff, although it's there in biblical stuff, but it's interesting to see that kind of approach that sometimes is used. So that way of writing, of using humour to make a point, is not restricted to scripture. It was there, it's part of the culture of the time. The enemy during Ehud's time is personalised as King Eglon of Moab, and that's Israel's neighbour on the eastern side. So you look at the map, here's Israel, here's the Mediterranean, and Moab was on that side. The Ammonites, who were the north of the of Moab, the Amalekites, who were south of Moab, they were allied with Moab. So the problem was worse. The whole of that east of Jordan was coming back against Israel and causing problems for them. So Eglon and his forces overran the eastern side of Israel, including the whole of the parts of Israel that were east of the Jordan, but also some of the West Bank, including Jericho and so on. So let's have a look at the story of Ehud. Note the first line, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, it's there. So you've got this, both the repeating pattern and their refusal to learn from history. That's why Rabbit keeps saying, again, how often does God have to do that to me? No doubt in the mind of the writers that Moab's dominance over Israel is allowed by God. Just as, and we were talking about before, Israel was allowed to conquer, these nations were allowed to conquer Israel. There, Yahweh was there, in control, and the reason for this was Israel's evil behaviour. 18 years, they were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, no strength to deal with it, and then again, because this has happened before, because this is the happened under Othniel, it happened under, and it will happen under all the others, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Why it took them 18 years before they thought, oh, maybe God could do something about this, we don't know, but it's it's interesting to note, sometimes we put up this stuff with rubbish because we just don't realise that it's possible to say anything about it. That happens, doesn't it? We see that in abuse situations. You see where people don't say anything. But you would think that at least say, what's God going to do about that? And it looks as if for 18 years they just sat down and put up with it. And then, well, this is what Moab winning, this is what we should expect, isn't it? But their cry generates a response. When they cried earlier, God sent Othniel, and now he gave them a deliverer, Ehud. Ehud, a left-handed man. So the tables were turned eventually. We're not there yet, but Moab became a subject nation, and Israel had peace for 80 years. And this, the incident that led, after 18 years of oppression, to 80 years of peace, is described in fascinating and, I suppose you'd call it, darkly amusing detail. So we've got this repeated pattern, but that doesn't mean that the pattern controls events. It doesn't mean that the individual stories weren't real. The pattern isn't it's not just a repeating pattern. It's different stories that use that pattern. And we see that very clearly. People keep turning away from God's path. People keep objecting to the consequences of their actions. God keeps giving them another chance and providing a chance, sending somebody else who will act on his behalf and deliver them. Also providing evidence that it's possible for them to act in ways that are not against God's purposes. They can't excuse themselves by saying that their behaviour and therefore its consequences are inevitable and therefore can't be seen as blameworthy. I can remember somebody once, years ago, this was at the height of certain charismatic expressions, saying, well, yes, they have committed adultery, but they couldn't do anything about it because they were possessed by a spirit of adultery. So it wasn't their fault. Get off. Alright? And that's, in a sense, what Israel were doing. It's not our fault. This is inevitable. And Judges said, no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It is your fault. It's not inevitable. You could have behaved differently. So, the Israelites sent Ehud to take their tribute, that is their taxes, to Moab. To Moab. That means what they were saying was, this is okay. Moab's our bosses. We've got to give them our tribute. We'll send it. So, there was no rebellion going on there that Ehud thinks to himself, I can see another way forward here. So, and this centres around Ehud's left-handedness. That's significant. Most ancient cultures were very wary of left-handedness. Just for interest, how many people here are left-handed?
I used to be. In year three at school, there was a teacher that insisted on teaching us how to write with our right hand.
That's right. Well, that because it's sometimes easier. But it's two or three left-handed. That's the sort of proportion. So it's unusual. Now, we know that it's got absolutely nothing to do with right, wrong, whatever. But they were wary. Left-handed, I'm not sure about them. That's part of the story here. It's interesting, maybe because it was unusual, it was viewed negatively, but in scripture, there's no evidence of that perception. There's lots of evidence in the culture of the time, no evidence in scripture. This surprise in Judges 20, because we had a group troop of soldiers who were all left-handed and they were very good. Look at these. So there's that sense of a positive, if you like, but so there's not a hint of the negative side of left-handed, but there we are. Ehud was clearly an accepted member of the community, trusted to carry their tribute. We don't know whether he was a civil servant given a military role or a soldier given a diplomatic role. We don't know that. Was he already a leader? We don't know that. Was he somebody who was trusted but also thought of as a bit dispensable? Well, same thing, because it doesn't matter if he gets killed. What was the selection process? All of this is stuff I'd love to know, and we're not told. The only question that interested the writer was, we've got this situation, it seems unalterable, how can it be changed? And there's a lot of situations in the world today that we look at and think the same question. This is a situation, it seems unalterable, can it be changed? Or how can it be changed? Readers have been told at the start, we've been told at the start, that Ehud was going to be a deliverer. So the question of how and how soon is there. We're waiting for this to come. What's Ehud going to do? That's in our minds as we read it. He'd gone to Moab with an escort. He delivered the tribute. And off they went back home. The escort then disappears from the story. So the strong implication is that after that, from now on, Ehud is acting on his own. Nobody knew what he was going to do. They couldn't blame the government because he had decided for himself. That's the implication. Clearly, an intelligent guy, an imaginative guy, a courageous guy, and he understood how people worked. He understood how Israelites thought. He understood how Moabites thought, he understood how they were likely to act in particular situations. And that's clear. This was not a spur-of-the-moment seizing at the day. It was a clearly thought-out plan that he decided in advance what he was going to do. Everything was planned to the last detail. He had with him a short, double-edged sword. Right? Double-edged, because that makes it easier for a left-handed man to deal with. And if you are left-handed, I don't want to find out who's left-handed. He says, scissors are made, knives are made, everything's made for right-handed people. I have a friend, an Australian friend, who has a very good website where she does a whole load of craft things for left-handed people. And she gets right-handed people writing in because she does really good stuff to say how can you change this so right-handed people can do it? And she goes, yes. but that, so the ordinary sword was geared for right-handed people. So he's got a short, double-edged sword. Long enough to be an effective weapon, short enough to be inconspicuous. It's hidden. You wouldn't notice that he'd got it with him. It wouldn't hinder his movement because it was short when it was strapped to his thigh. The discovery of a hidden weapon would have led immediately to him being executed. But swords were normally placed on the left side. So right-handed people can come like this. Alright? So if you're going to be frisked, you would frisk on the... Oh no, he hasn't got a sword. Aha! Yeah! So that's what I mean by the comedy that's there within this. And the people really think, oh, we're a bit cleverer than they are. Or Ehud was there. So he's taking advantage of his being left-handed, what others might have seen as a misfortune, but he certainly didn't. And he made full use of what must have been a well-known physical characteristic of Eglon. He was very fat. Now that wouldn't necessarily be seen as negative. It could be an indication of prosperity. Only fat, only prosperous people are fat. But Ehud sees it as an opportunity. He left with his escorting company. He travelled as far as what we're told in the stone images of Gilgal, far enough away from Moab's camp to give the Israelites a sense of safety. It might have been a boundary marker, we don't really know. Could have been Moabite images there, in which case the fact that he went back and said he'd received a message from God or the gods, could be either. Would make sense to Eglon, and he'd want to hear what had been said to Ehud. It's possible, probable even, that a Moabite cohort travelled with them, and then Ehud turns back with a secret message. In fact, the word translated message actually just means thing, and that could be deliberate ambiguity. The king is expecting a message, but what he's going to get is a sword. He's had a visit from a larger group, no signs of trouble, Ehud on his own going back. Any suspicions were allayed, no question. Ehud's plan depended on being able to arrange a private meeting with the king. Maybe the king had a particular interest in omens and portents. So Ehud with a secret message from God, you need to hear this. That secret meeting was arranged. What danger could be there from an apparently unarmed, unaccompanied diplomat? He visited previously, no ill intent. The meeting took place in the roof chamber, which is apparently a fairly substantial room with a lockable door, and we would call it having ensuite facilities. There's a bathroom included. The king rose as Ehud approached, maybe as a mark of respect because it was a message from God that was coming, we don't know. If he was exceptionally fat, he couldn't have moved very quickly. But that certainly made it easier for Ehud. He moved and he thrust the sword into the king's abdomen. Now one wonders here if what happened next was as much as a shock to Ehud as to the king, because he thrust the sword in and it disappeared in the king's vast belly. This is my question, did Ehud leave the sword there because there was no time to get it out, and carrying a bloody sword through the court might have been more difficult to hide, or because he just couldn't bear to pull it out? Because it had gone right in. Anyway, those details, including the fact that the king's bowels discharged and the description of the reaction of his retinue, add authenticity to the account. So he took Eglon's key, locked the door, masterstroke. His servants assumed that Eglon had locked it himself because he'd gone to the bathroom. Maybe His weight had caused major bowel problems, and they were used to him spending a lot of time in the bathroom. We don't know, but it's interesting that the concentration on the bathroom is there. Would it be interesting to know exactly how long they waited before the point of embarrassment arrived? Because it is, isn't it, sometimes you've all been in that situation. Somebody's gone to the bathroom and they don't come back and they don't come back and they don't come back and you think, how long do I wait before I don't see if they're all right? And they probably will be, but it is embarrassing, isn't it? I think most of us at least have been in that situation with somebody. So Eva could get well away before they even discovered that the king had died. And again, with his bulk, how long was it before they realised not that he just had an accident, but he'd been murdered? All right, because they wouldn't necessarily, if the sword had disappeared in, they would eventually have said, wait a minute. And then we go back to the battle story form. But don't distract from the fact that Ehud's victory was won by subterfuge, deceit, rather than by war. But the next book part was equally well planned. Ehud clears off. Death of Eglon creates a power vacuum. It always takes a while to see that. Israelites would have known that. They'd heard Eglon had died, respond to Ehud's call to arms, and they retook very quickly the Israelite territory on the west and crossed over into Moab. Moabite army temporarily without direction, so that destruction of troops isn't impossible to think about. The Moabite army might have had a base west of the Jordan, and the river crossing prevented them from getting back, and they were easily killed. Or whether it was trying to cross over into Israelite territory isn't clear. But all of a sudden, the apparently unchangeable situation had been transformed. Don't know anything about Ehud after this, that's it. It does indicate in 4:1 that he became a leader. We're told that Israel had peace, and Ehud, like Othniel, was a leader for far longer in peacetime than in wartime. So we think about what do we do with the story of Ehud. What does it mean? Interesting that in both Othniel and Ehud's story, no mention of the people repenting. They seem, throughout Judges, much happier to assimilate Canaanite ways than to follow God's ways. This was not a temporary thing, it was not a one-off thing, it was a regular thing. So the emphasis, however, here isn't on anything about the people that they might deserve, but on God responding to an expression of need. Not even to repentance. Just to, if you can say to God, I need you, he responds. Interesting. How far you have, we sometimes think, well, you've got to repent first. Sometimes, no, all you have to do for God to do something is to recognise you need. And that's interesting how that comes several times. We're not told in the way that we are in others of Ehud's being provided with the Spirit of the Lord. Maybe because that's normally in Judges refers to military strength. In fact, in most of the story, God isn't mentioned, but he's clearly there at the beginning. He's the one that provides Ehud as a deliverer. And that's intended to imply, I think, Yahweh's involvement in the whole process. Left-handed men can be used just as easily as right-handed men. Deceit can be used just as forcefully as military might, and that really raises another question.
I've read that some people think that Ehud had a handicap.
There's one writer that suggests that the word, it seems to me, and I've got some discussion here of that that I've missed out, but it's, I don't see that it mentions explicitly that he's left-handed, I think. The word is used for left-handed in other contexts. it makes sense in this context. So to decide that we're going to interpret it in an occasional possible use as disabled, I think it is a possibility, but I wouldn't see it as a key factor myself. But one or two do. But it's a small number rather than a big number of scholars doing that. So we're going to do a quick swap over to Deborah, and this is really, we've run out of time. I'm always doing this, and I'm sorry. But pressing overlord at this point is Jabin, and he's called a Canaanite king. Probably a Canaanite king rather than the Canaanite king. Canaan wasn't a united nation. Hazor was in Israel. Today it's a significant archaeological site known as Tel El Kedar, if you're particularly interested. The Jabin, we don't really know. There's a sort of Jabin and Sisera. What was the relationship between them? That's a question. But it's there. But then again comes again. The nature of the evil isn't described. The description of idolatry that we have in the Othniel account carries through. Sisera, the main actor within this, he's the head of Jabin's armed forces. He has 900 chariots fitted with iron. That's just telling you they're the best tanks available at the time, the most modern weapons. There's cruelty is particularly stressed, but this time it took 20 years before they called out to Yahweh for help. The says God responded to their cry, but it doesn't suggest, it doesn't say Deborah, God sent Deborah, but the text is clear that she did speak for God. It says that in verses 6 and 9, and that it was God who brought the salvation in verse 23 of chapter 4. So lots of background information about Deborah. Maybe the fact that she was a prophet, which we're not told about the others, made it redundant to say, of course she spoke to God, she was and from God, she was a prophet. It's not unknown for married women to be identified in terms of their parents, but here we don't know her parents. We know she was married to a man called Lapidoth. We don't know anything about him. We know she'd been functioning as a judge for quite a while. Her authority is underlined by the fact she sends for Barak, and he comes. And he was a major army leader who had the authority to summon the armed forces together, and there was no question in his mind that she had the right to call him, and that he accepted the accuracy of the statement that she was speaking for the Lord, the God of Israel. So Barak calls up the nearest tribes from Naphtali and Zebulun to take action against Syria, but are told from the beginning that God's going to give them success. And Barak's response underlines the leadership qualities of Deborah. He said, well, I'll go, but I'll only go if you come with me. And basically, he says, you and your God, rather than you and our God. And that sense of refusal, really, to accept the power of God as his own God, I think is significant here. And Deborah says because of that, he's not going to be the one to deliver the final blow. It's going to go to another woman. You might have thought at this stage that it was Deborah, but it wasn't. It was Jael. And then give him a little bit of information about the family of Heber the Kenite, which was Jael's family. They've been allied, the Kenites. Remember that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And they've been allied with Israel for years. Heber seems to have gone against that, and we don't know why. He made his alliance with Jabin. And Sisera summons his own forces. Chariots are mentioned again. it's maybe his trust in powerful chariots led to his downfall. Chariots sometimes are not helpful if it's a muddy field and they get stuck. We don't know. So Barak and his forces are called to go and do their job. And it's very clear that, as Deborah makes it very clear, verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, "Go, this is the day Yahweh the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not Yahweh the Lord gone ahead of you?" So it's very clear that the victory is to be ascribed to God, not to Sisera or anybody else. The awareness between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is again discussed here. That's something we need to keep thinking about. Who was it that did it? God did it. The army did it. General did it. It's all combined together. It's not an isolation thing. You don't say, "Oh well, God's going." It's a bit like, you know, people who say, "Well, I'm waiting for God to save me." And a helicopter comes, and a boat comes, and something else comes, and they say, "No, you don't need to bother about me. I'm waiting for God to save me." Then he dies, and God says, "Send me a helicopter. I sent you. You know what do you expect?" That sense of what is the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? They are not separate like that. They are linked together. Both of them are there. When we say sometimes, one of my most unfavourite things is when somebody does a talk or something and say, "Actually, any God," and they say, "Next the Lord."
Wasn't that good?
No, exactly. You might, I remember saying, "Well, you don't think I thought you did it by yourself, do you?" It's, or whatever. But it's people are just being humble at that point, and I'm awful to say that's not, that makes me cross. But that's recognition. It is God and it is you. And be pleased about both of those. It's a bit like when you help a kid to do something. You don't say afterwards, "Well, you didn't do it anyway, I did it for you." You're pleased that they've done it. And they have, and it's you and them together. And it's that kind of picture that's there. So the details in Sisera's final hours. It's interesting, jail, it's a bit ambiguous, this. In the writers of Judges, as we've already said, have a real interest in women and what was happening. And this is a female foreigner here who's taking action. Why did Sisera seek refuge in Heber's compound? Well, because Heber declared loyalty to Jabin. How did Sisera know? Was Heber particularly wealthy? We don't know. And given of what he knew of Heber, why did he go explicitly and directly to Jael's tent rather than just to Heber's compound? And the way the story is told has led some to suggest that actually, on a previous occasion, Sisera had raped Jael. And with the powerful men and the approach that they sometimes have where they think, "Well, she liked it really," it goes in. We don't know that, but it's interesting that the level of violence that Jael demonstrates against Sisera, you could have, he was there, he was asleep, he thought, or whatever, she could have killed him very easily. It's not easy to kill somebody by hammering a tent peg into the head, particularly if it was a wooden tent peg. It's nasty. You start thinking you have to go through his eye socket or something. It's not very pleasant at all. And the amount of violence. You see what I mean? So that, although that's just a suggestion that somebody has made, it's an interesting one, and it explains some of the possibilities of what was going on. Obviously, you couldn't resist a powerful commander like that. You didn't have a choice in the matter. Why was she doing this? Was she supporting Israel? Or was she just acting against Sisera? We don't know. But as I say, if the motivation is just a political one, there are easier ways of killing a sleeping person. Maybe, whatever. If Jael had not actually heard about God's message, her knowledge of God as a Kenite would have been part of her heritage. So it's possible that she was doing this for that reason. So, story of Deborah, often seen as particularly significant for women, affirming women. It certainly affirms we cannot read this story and suggest that women are not capable or never called to fulfil God's purposes. It's quite clear that Deborah was, isn't it? It's not even discussed as an issue. Both Deborah and Jael are significant characters, but there's little discussion of their gender or its relevance. The narrative says it's clear that for a woman to take a specifically military role was unusual. Barak has to do that. And therefore Barak's desire for her to be with him is commented on. But no indication that her role as prophet, as judge, as national leader was to be seen as worth comment or surprising. She was just there. That's who she was. And that the lack of surprise is a bit surprising because it wasn't common. So it's interesting that it's not commented on to say, look at this. It's just taken for granted. Judges as a whole confirms the pattern. Life was not lived in the way God ordained. And another indication that there were those who did speak for God, there were those who were living according to covenant principles. God hadn't given up on Israel. He was still sending them deliverers. And we see that again and again and again. So, Judges as a whole. Not how it was meant to be. But God's there. God gives you a chance. God responds. Even when you don't express repentance, if you're at least willing to express need. But if you don't express that need, if you think you can manage by yourself, he's going to wait until you do. God can use all kinds of people. God wants to use all kinds of people. Whole range of things. I've got some questions here. We haven't really got time to look at them, but you can take them away with you and bring them back at the beginning next time if you like. I'll just give you a few and then that's one of those that we have to wrestle with. Is it okay to tell lies if those lies bring positive results? Well, Donald Trump certainly thinks it's okay to tell lies and for what he considers to be a positive result. Is it always possible? Is it okay? I mean, it's the wartime one. If your child was going... if they were then looking for Jews and were going to kill them, is it right to say, yes, there are two Jews in the coven, or to say, no, there's no Jews here, if the German soldiers are going to kill them? That's one of the standard things. And it's an interesting one and a difficult one, and people came with different ideas. Can we identify anything in today's world that matches the repeated cycle of disaster, complaint, deliverer, peace for a while, returning to idolatry, oppressor sent? There's this sort of circular God acting, people responding, people stopping responding, God acting negatively again. Is there anything today that does that? Pattern of God using remarkable ways, using people who were thought incapable of leadership. Who are those today that we might think God couldn't possibly use? And would we be wrong to think that? Do we think it's significant that, unlike almost all the other accounts, the judges don't say or hint anything negative about Deborah? If there is a significance, what is it? And then the thing that I raised at the beginning, the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud and Deborah, viewed reasonably positively. Jephthah's more positive than negative. Gideon ends up more negative than positive. Samson is all negative. Is that progression significant in the overall setup of this is not the way God wanted it to be? And I'm sorry that I have gone on again and not allowed time for discussion. I will try my very, very best. Next week's going to be different because we're looking at the whole of Ruth in one go. So you can breathe a fire of relief and think, move on from judges. But I hope you will go back to judges. Because I've been spending the last 3 or 4 years working on judges and working with judges, it's become part of me. And I started off, as I've said before, I think I started off thinking, what is this about? What can we do with it? This is really... And I ended up thinking this is one of the most relevant books in today's world in the whole of Scripture. It's there for us. It's dealing with the issues that we're facing in today's world. It's asking us to wrestle with those issues. It's asking us to look at how we see our responsibility as alongside God's sovereignty. It's asking us to look at how we see violence, how we see the values of our society as opposed to God's values. And where do we get mixed up between them and so on? So all of that's there. So I would say please go back to Judges, work with it, wrestle with it. And maybe when my book comes out at the end of next year, probably, you'll have a look at it and see, and you'll think, we heard some of this before you did. So there, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how relevant it is. And thank you for the fact that you still, in today's world, are the God who acts. And the God who's in control, even of situations where it seems ridiculously unchangeable. We look at many places in the world, we think, how on earth are we going to get over this Brexit issue and reunite the country? Is that possible? How on earth are the Americans going to count whatever happens? How on earth is the Middle East going to get sorted? And we look at the fact that the Berlin Wall fell and China is different from what it was 30 years ago. And you are still God of the whole world. And I pray that as we look at judges, we'll be able to realize that you will not tolerate evil, but you will respond to need, express need. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be your instruments in today's world in the way that Israel just failed to be when you called them to act in the time of judges. And we pray that this week we will reflect you. We will be what you want us to be in our lives, in our time, in our place, because of Jesus. Amen.